You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1. I guess we should just jump right in. I'll try to orient you. This is a letter written by Peter to a group of churches, and this would be in the in our timeline. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let's just jump right in. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So this is a greeting. Our author is Peter, who is, famous New Testament character, disciple of Jesus, kind of notoriously rash and impulsive. Remember, it was Peter who tried to walk on water, Peter who promised he would not deny Jesus and then denied him three times that same day. That's Peter. But this is, after Jesus' resurrection, we see this sort of different Peter emerge, who is bold, who is a leader, who proclaims the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, he led, 3,000 people to Christ. So he's used by God, and he's writing, he says, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not a casual letter. This is, he's writing from his authority as a church leader. This is a formal letter, and he has something to say to these churches. And he says he's writing to those who are scattered, and then he lists these five regions. So these are real places. These are in the Mediterranean. So Peter is writing from Rome, which is, the center of everything. But he is writing to these cluster of five places is right there in Turkey. And so these are areas where Paul had gone through on his missionary journeys. Some of them aren't, though. Some of them are places that Paul never got to. And so we don't know where these churches came from. They may have multiplied off of the other churches, or they may be people who heard Peter at Pentecost. We don't really know. But because he's writing to a group of places, we know that this is like what they would call an open letter. It's a circular letter. It's meant to be taken and read aloud and then carried on to the next town and read along there and carried on to the next and to the next. It's public. It's a teaching letter. And so he's writing to all of these Christians from this whole area. And he says, I'm writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So you've got Father, Son, and Spirit right there in that verse. And it says, I'm writing to you guys who are sprinkled with his blood, which, if you're new to the Bible, that's probably a pretty weird thing to read, right? You guys who are sprinkled with blood. But of course, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, they signify the forgiveness of sins by an innocent animal's blood being sprinkled. And so to say that someone is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, it's a way of saying those who are under Jesus' forgiveness, those who have been sprinkled by his blood, you've been covered by his work of salvation. So the context here in the book of 1 Peter is a rising tension. It kind of oozes off the pages. If you just read through the whole thing, you start to pick up on the mood, which is that the audience is suffering. The audience is facing a problem. And you see it, like even in our passage today, he says that he's writing to those who are distressed by various trials. Or in chapter 2, verse 4, he mentions that the audience has been rejected by men. Or in verse 12, they slander you as evildoers, calling you guys evil. Chapter 3, he says that you're slandered, reviled, and insulted. Chapter 4, they malign you. Chapter 4, verse 12, he mentions the fiery ordeal among you. So there's something happening, right? The audience is experiencing something negative with the culture around them, that their status in society is on the decline. It's taking a nosedive, and they're feeling it. And we know this from history, that what we're getting here is that there are a series of tensions. You know, Christianity was this new movement; it's an explosive movement, and it was sometimes at odds with the Roman culture around it. Sometimes, just because, you know, anytime you got people who believe two different things, there's going to be tension. But there's other layers here. Like, one layer is that Christianity itself is somewhat offensive. Like, even if you teach it exactly right, you know, even if you're true to exactly what it says, it's kind of an offensive message. There's no way around that. You know, the heart message of Christianity is that there is a God, and it's not you. So that's offensive. And that there's a problem between you and God, and that's on you. That's offensive. And even the solution, even the good news, is somewhat offensive, because it's like, and God, through his charity, did something. He came to rescue you, and the way you access that is to humble yourself before him and receive grace and forgiveness like a child. So, like, yeah, it's kind of, you know, it creates waves in any culture. The Christians also had tension with Rome. We know this from history because, you know, the Roman Empire ruled this whole area, and they were mostly tolerant of other religions because they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and it was okay if you had your gods. Just don't add new gods. The problem with Christians, though, is that they're monotheists. They believe in one God, and the Romans thought that weirded them out. You know, like, they believe in one God. That's concerning because they might anger all the other gods. And people were worried about what might come down on them. It's also true that in Rome, people pseudo-worshipped the emperor as a kind of God-man. He was divine in some ways. And it was important to acknowledge that, because that was a way of showing your loyalty to the emperor. So here come the Christians, and they won't do that. They won't worship the emperor. And that made people, you know, suspicious of the Christians. They look a little bit disloyal, a little bit questionable. And if there's one thing you didn't want to be in the ancient Roman Empire, it was disloyal to the emperor. People would take two giant steps away from you if they caught any whiff of trouble with Rome. So the Christians were a little bit out of step. We also know from history that people were talking about them, and you can read the rumors that people spread, and some of them are pretty outlandish. You know, people, for example, wondered, there's a rumor going around that Christians were cannibals, that they ate people, and this came from a misunderstanding of communion. You know, Jesus said, this is my blood, this is my body, right? And people thought, I heard they eat the body of their leader. Yeah, it's pretty weird, right? Like, and so people were like, I don't like them. They're cannibals. There was a rumor that they were incestuous, because I know a Christian couple, and they're married, and he calls her his sister, right? You know, these are misunderstandings of pretty wholesome Christian teachings, but it made people really wonder about them. A lot of people, too, thought that Christians were apocalyptic, that they hated humanity because they prayed for the end of the world. They prayed for the end. And people thought, why would anyone do that? That's anti-human. So they were up against that. We also know from the book of 1 Peter that there was social tension. This is an explosive movement. So you have part of a town come to Christ, the other part doesn't. You have part of a family begin to follow Christ, and the other part doesn't. Maybe a husband or a wife does, and their spouse doesn't. Maybe a master comes to Christ, but his slaves don't, or the slaves come to Christ and the master doesn't. These were, you know, how their whole society worked back then, and this created tension. How do you deal with that? These are themes that come up in the book of 1 Peter. And you basically can summarize this by a burgeoning persecution. And I don't want to overstate it. It wasn't full-blown persecution yet. It will be soon. But it wasn't yet. At this point, it's more just like the culture was turning on them, and they're feeling that in people's words, in people's social treatment of them. They're feeling on the outside. And I think this book is more relevant for us probably than ever, right? Because, you know, and I don't want to say, like, we're being persecuted, because I don't like it when Western Christians who have religious freedom, right? Like, we're here, we're not being persecuted. And there are Christians all over the world who really are, who I'm sure a book like this is the breath of life to them. But I can relate with the feeling of Christianity being increasingly out of step with culture. Can't you? You know, I came to Christ in the late 90s, and I remember I would tell people, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now. And I would always get the same reaction. People would be like, really? You know, like, you are? They were surprised, and then they would say, good for you. Good for you. It was just regarded as like, well, that's a positive thing. You know, I don't get that response anymore. That's not the view. It's viewed much more suspiciously. I just saw a thing about OSU that they take a survey every year. And for the first year this year, the majority of incoming students identify as non-religious. You know, there's a slow turn in the culture as we're headed toward what most people say is going to be a post-Christian culture, where we're going to increasingly be the outsiders, which is a real flip from how it has been for the last generations. So I think this is a pretty relevant study. A lot of their trouble had to do with the emperor at the time, who was Nero. Have you heard of Nero? Okay, terrible, like, you know, notoriously corrupt, evil emperor. He came to power over Rome at the age of 16. First thing he did is conspire against his mother and kill his mother to protect his own power. This guy is trouble. Look at his beard. You know he's bad. That's the part you're supposed to shave. They've got these, you know, computers that can take all of the artwork ever made about a person and make a composite of what he may have looked like in real life. And here's the image that I found of Nero, exactly as I picture him. So he was trouble because he turned against Christians. And this all started in 64 AD is when things went south. That's because that was the year of the Great Fire in Rome. There was a horrific fire. It burned for 6 days. Most of ancient, you know, most of the Roman city was wood. It burned, 6 days. Then they extinguished it. Then it reignited and burned 3 more days. It destroyed 2/3 of the city. People thought that it was the end of the world. So it was this horrible event. And in the aftermath, Nero seized this huge swath of land that had been destroyed and built for himself a palace called the Domus Aurea, the House of Gold. And this was a sprawling palace. It had fields and flocks. It had a lake. It had a palace with thousands of rooms. The estimates of the size, people aren't sure the size, but the lowest estimate I read was 100 acres, and the highest was 300 acres. It had a lake. It had a dining room with the night sky painted on it, and then his slaves would work a mechanism that would slowly turn the night sky so you could gaze at that as you dined. All right, this was opulent to the max, and of course, people resented it. You know, the city burned, and this is what he did. And so people very quickly began to turn on him, and then the rumor broke out that Nero had actually been responsible for setting the fire that he had wanted the city to burn so that he could build his palace. And here's the thing. Is that true? I don't know. You know, we'll probably never know. But the point is that it was plausible. You know, people heard that and they're like, that seems like that could be the truth. And so people turned on him and he needed a scapegoat. And what he did was he blamed the Christians. He publicly said, it wasn't me, it was them. And that was plausible too. Because they're this group that is new, that doesn't have any real established power. And we know that he did this because Tacitus, the Roman historian from the time, wrote that. Oh, I forgot to tell you about the statue. In the center of it was the Colossus Neroni, a 90-foot statue. 90 feet. The Statue of Liberty is 150 feet. So 90 feet for the ancient world is pretty impressive. And of course, it was a statue of himself. Here's what Tacitus says about this. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report that he had started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Tacitus hated Christians. He says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, that's how he's talking about the account of the resurrection. He said a superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out. Not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So they launched this purge of all Christians in Rome. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. He made a show of murdering Christians in Rome. That was 64 AD. Our book is written sometime between 60 and 64. So immediately preceding. Peter's in Rome. He's writing either immediately before or immediately after the fire. Peter himself will be dead within 2 years of writing this book from the persecution. So we're right on the eve, and things are beginning to turn. This is the historical situation of the book. And so Peter's challenge in writing this book is, how do you encourage people facing a fiery ordeal? That's what he's got to do. He's got to write these folks knowing what they're facing, knowing that it's going to get worse. What do you say? Really think about it. What would you say to them? And that's Peter's situation. So let's see what he does say. After his greeting, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is a formal praise. He begins the book by praising God. So right out of the gate, he's like, all right, praise God. Now, I don't know about you. That's not how I start comforting someone who's going through a trial. You know, when I call up a friend who's going through a trial, what do you say? I'm saying, oh man, I'm so sorry to hear that you're going through this. You know, what can I do? I don't pick up the phone and say, praise God, you're going through trials. That's what Peter does. Praise God. Why? He says, because we've been born again to a living hope. And right off the bat, he's introducing one of the major themes of the book, which is hope. This book is loaded with hope. Hope is a future-oriented anticipation of good things. It's not a hope like I hope it doesn't snow. It's not a wishful hope. It's a certain hope that I have hope set in something forward, and that is the first tone that he wants to set. You guys are facing trials. Praise God for the hope that we have. This is his main point, and this point runs all through the book. This is an eternal perspective. You know, when you're in a trial, where are you focused? You're focused on the circumstances. To the right and the left, here's a problem here, here's a problem there. Peter comes in and says, yeah, but look up. You know, look to the eternal perspective and you can praise God. And so the main point here for this section, for this passage, is that we face trials with hope. We all face trials. I'm certain that you have faced trials. Many of you are facing trials right now today. Maybe you walked in here heavy laden with trials. And if you don't have any trials today, well, you're going to tomorrow. Sorry to tell you that. But the good news here is that as Christians, we face trials like anyone else. But we face those trials with hope. And that is a completely different dynamic than facing trials without hope. So let's explore that. We're going to read it. And I've got three things to say about our hope that we have in the midst of trials. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I left my coffee there. All right, so three things. First, the object of our hope. So you say, I can have hope in the midst of trials. Hope in what, Ben? What's the object of my hope? And the thing that he points them to is he says, you have an inheritance. And you know, an inheritance, same as in our culture, right? Inheritance was a big deal in their culture, what you pass on to the next generation. And he says, we have a spiritual inheritance. Back then, inheritance was maybe even more of a heavier concept than it is now, because you didn't just inherit wealth. You did. You inherited wealth. You inherited property, residence, like land claims. You inherited livestock. You inherited the family name. And that was a little different in their culture. It's not just the stuff. You're also inheriting sort of the flag, you know, the family name, the honor or dishonor associated with that family becomes yours. Any titles, any status, any reputation, any debts or promises, all this was passed along to the heir. It was a big deal. And so for Peter to say, you know, in Christ, you've obtained, you have an inheritance coming. Not a worldly inheritance, an inheritance from Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big deal. And he uses this language here where he says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, in New Testament theology, we die to our old self. Our old identity before Christ is, it passes away and we become someone new. We're born again, just like Jesus was resurrected. We're resurrected to a new life. And he says, one of the features of that new identity is that it is loaded. It is rich. You know, your old self, maybe you're rich, maybe not, I don't know. But your new self has been adopted by a rich dad, by God himself. And therefore, you've got an inheritance coming, and it's not just the things of the world that will someday be yours. It's that we will share in his glory. We will rule with him. You'll be at God's side for all eternity. And that really changes the picture of suffering, doesn't it? You have this inheritance. He sums it up as salvation, right? We have salvation to look forward to. And then he begins to describe this inheritance, and I love it because I think what he's doing here is he's contrasting our spiritual inheritance with a worldly inheritance that you might have coming. He's saying, this is way better than that, all right? This is way better than a worldly inheritance. He says, this inheritance is imperishable. I mean, it can't spoil. Okay, it's preserved. And you know, preserving wealth is kind of hard. I bet you know something about that, don't you? It's hard to have things keep their value. It was even harder back then. You know, they didn't have banks back then. They did not have a 401k or anything like that, right? What you had was whatever money you had. And so like this picture here, it's a photograph of a Roman stash of coins that they excavated and dug up. And you think, man, that's amazing they found that. Actually, those are super common. They find those all the time because that's what you did with your wealth. You bury it. When you traveled through a town, if you were afraid you might get robbed in town, it was customary to bury your wealth outside of town before you go through to get whatever you need to get because it was dangerous in town. So like your inheritance is literally buried in the backyard. I hope nothing bad happens to it, right? Think about how uncertain that would feel. Many of the things they inherited were things like livestock and fields, which can get sick or die or stolen. He's saying, not your inheritance. Your inheritance is imperishable and undefiled. Defiled means messed up by someone, ruined. Your inheritance, it can't be, it can't spoil, and it can't be ruined by anyone. I Googled, I did a Google search of great treasures that have been ruined by people. And it was pretty funny, depending on your sense of humor. I thought it was pretty funny. So for example, King Tut's burial mask. You know, this is like one of the most famous treasures ever. You want to talk about a lasting treasure, right? There's an imperishable treasure. It's 3,500 years old. Beautiful gold mask. But did you know that not that long ago, when cleaners were changing the light bulbs in the display case, they knocked the beard off? Did you know this? The beard was knocked off by cleaners, and they panicked, and they got epoxy and glued it back on. And they glued it very slightly crooked. And it cannot be reversed because it's epoxy. And they got some of the epoxy on the chin, and they tried to scrape it off and scratched it. Okay? It's irreversible. That thing made it 3,500 years, and then that happened. Okay? I read one story about, you know, Stradivarius violins. Okay, they're like only 600 made or something. They're worth millions. A Stradivarius cello was stolen from a master celloist's house, and then the thief panicked and tossed it in a dumpster, where a woman found it and thought, this is cool, gave it to her boyfriend, who was a woodworker, and he cut it up and turned it into a CD tower. The worst, the most offensive thing you could do to a Stradivarius cello, into a CD tower. You probably know about this one. This was all over the news. This is a 300-year-old fresco of Jesus. It's in a church in Spain. And the custodian noticed that it was deteriorating, and she thought, you know, I'm decent with paints, and so she touched it up. And this is the outcome. This went all over the internet. They called it Monkey Jesus. And, you know, she defended herself and said, her famous quote in the news story is, they didn't let me finish. And so, yeah, it's really hard to keep treasure. That's the point, right? Treasures get defiled. And so Jesus says, not your inheritance. No one's going to mess with it. Nothing can deteriorate it. It will not fade away. Good things that we have fade away. You know, our legacies fade away. Imagine if you could, you know, whatever ambitions you've had for your life, imagine if you could accomplish them all in the next year. Imagine if you had the most successful version possible of your life, so successful that we built a giant statue of you, a 90-foot statue right out there, you. How long do you think people would remember your name? You know, one generation, two generations? Right? Legacies fade away. I'm sure that when Nero built the Domus Aurea, people thought this will last forever. But actually, the next emperors that came in wanted to distance themselves from it. They began to tear it down almost right away. They repurposed the buildings. They leveled some of the buildings. They changed the statue. They changed it from Nero's likeness to that of a sun god, which I think, you know, they must have had to like sand off that beard to make it into the sun god. And it's, you know, they say that within 40 years, every trace of that palace was completely gone. Within 40 years. They just dug up a piece of it like 10 years ago. This is a ballroom with a beautiful painted ceiling. It's filled with rubble. And I just think, boy, I bet they thought that that would never fade away. And there it is, totally faded within one generation. It's amazing. But God says, while the world fades and withers, right? Even our most exalted people fade away. The biggest splash you can make will fade. But he says, the inheritance that I have for you will never fade. Not for all eternity, and it is reserved. He's like, I've got it safe right here next to me, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. This is a pristine, perfect, secure, permanent, lasting inheritance that is protected by God himself, waiting to be revealed at the last time. Isn't that an amazing picture? This is the first, you know, Peter writes to these people suffering, and he says, look right here, though. First thing, understand the context, is your inheritance. So, yeah, praise God. It's inevitable, and you can bank on it. Nothing, this will happen, and nothing can change that. So that's the first thing, is the object of our hope is inheritance. And I think another thing we see in this passage is the mindset that would come with, you know, if this inheritance would change the way that we think, not only about our trials, but really about every day, because it's future oriented. You know, we know if you knew for certain that, you know, if you won the lottery and you're going to get $100 million in 2 years, and you knew for sure you were going to get $100 million in 2 years, I ask you, would it change how you live your life now? I bet that it would. I bet it would change how you plan, how you think, you know, who you tell off at work, whatever. It would change how you live. And he's saying you've got this future, and you should orient your mentality around that. You see it here in this passage. He kind of alludes to this mentality of a resident alien. Did you catch in the beginning? He says, to those who reside as aliens, which literally means like foreigners, sojourn, people without a home, immigrants, maybe you might say. Okay, people whose home is not here, resident aliens. It's possible that they had been displaced from their home by persecution. But I think this is a little bit early for that. I don't think that it was happening yet. I think he's talking about, in a spiritual sense, this idea, like Paul taught, that our citizenship is in heaven, right? That is our true home. And so that on earth, that this is our temporary home. We live here, but it's not our true home. And you see it later. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Or what about in the end of chapter 1, he says that this is how they should be during the time of your stay on the earth. That's such careful language, you know. I don't think of my life as being a stay on earth, but that's how he describes it. That's a different mentality. That's a, you know, there's a reordered priorities that would come with this. When I was a Boy Scout, I remember we went to camp and we had, you know, campsites set up by the different patrols. And they had a competition, who can have the best campsite. And so, you know, we really organized it and cleared it out. And we made like a flag and we made signs, decorated it. We went all out and spent the week making our campsite amazing. And then at the end of the week, we had to tear it all down and go home. And I remember that stuck with me, that I was like, I can't believe I'm tearing down this thing I just put up. I made a mistake of not appreciating the temporary nature of where I was. I think that's ironically how I, at least for me, that's how I live a lot of the time, though, right? I view it like this is all there is, and so I have to get this perfect, forgetting this whole picture of eternity future. For me, the big thing that this gives me is just freedom about today. Do you ever feel the stress of, you know, how do I spend the time that I have today? Do you ever have free time and then think to yourself, I'm overwhelmed about what to do because there's so many things I want to do? I feel like I could fill 100 lifetimes with things I'd like to do. And so, but I only have a certain amount of time. So which things do I do? And this really relieves that pressure by bringing eternity into the picture. That yeah, you do have limited time on earth, but you have unlimited time as a person. We went to Disney as a little kid, and I remember being stressed out that first day we were there because there were long lines. And so, you know, I wanted to go in the haunted house, all the lines too long. We wanted to do this, all the lines too long. And it was like, I got to come to Disney, I don't get to do the things I want to do. And then my parents were like, guys, we're going to be here for like 4 days. And I just remember this pressure coming off, like, oh, yeah, right? There's more time. And I think that this gives us that. He says, what we love about this life are the things that resonate with the life we were made for. This is a quote from Randy Alcorn, who wrote this wonderful book on heaven. He says, the things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer. They are previews of the greater life to come. What are the things that you love about this life? Those are the things you're going to have. Those are previews. Those are shadows of what you're going to have in eternity. And so instead of thinking, I have to bottle these and get the most out of them with the time I have, instead we should be thinking, I can't wait to enjoy these more fully. Right? They're previews. When you go to camp and you have a bad day at camp, you think, well, oh well, at least I get to go home. And if you have a good day at camp, great. This means that we get to live with anticipation. We get to look forward. This is how we should live, is looking forward to what comes next. I taught in a public school for 10 years. And if you want to talk about people who have hope, look at middle school teachers on, like, you know, May 25th, like last day of school. It's amazing how tough, basically invincible they are. You know, it's like Billy, you know, disrespected you, and Johnny tried to pick the lock in the supply cabinet, and, you know, Janie, you know, threw Haley's notebook out the window. But tomorrow I'm going to be at the pool with, like, a margarita possibly. And so, you know, whatever. There's this anticipation of something better that's coming. Joy, really, is what he says. He says, in this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So he's not saying you rejoice. He's not saying you're happy that you're suffering. Although later in the book, he is going to say something almost that daring. But here he's not saying you're happy because you're suffering. He's saying you can have joy even though you're suffering. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible, even though now you have been distressed by various trials. So the presence of hope dramatically changes the experience of suffering. That's the point. To suffer without hope is true despair. But to suffer with hope present is just a different dynamic. We have confidence of what's going to happen, of who is with us. We have perspective. Isn't it crazy how he diminishes their trials here? He says that now for a little while you've been distressed with various trials. I bet they didn't feel like minor little various trials. You know, to be rejected by your own culture, to have people saying things about you, that doesn't feel minor when it's happening at all. And he's like, ah, but it is minor compared with what's coming. It is minor. It is minor compared to the destination that you're headed to. When I remember when my daughter broke her wrist, she was like, you know, 6 or 7 years old. This little kid broke her wrist. We had to go to urgent care and get it set and cast. I remember we got home at like 3 in the morning. And it was so heartbreaking because it was just about to be summer, you know, and you're realizing, like, summer is going to be ruined. She's not going to go to the pool. And I remember in tears, she looked up at me and she said, Dad, why did this happen? And I remember feeling so heartbroken because I didn't have an answer. You know, I was thinking, I have the same question for God. Why did this happen? This is a terrible thing that shouldn't happen. And it felt like the worst thing in the world when it did happen. But I was thinking about that the other day because we found up in her closet, we found her cast that she has kept. And it looks really tiny now. And now it's like this funny novelty that she gets out and shows her friends, look at this crazy cast. You know, it's almost like a happy memory. And we never think about it except for that. It's kind of a good story now, that's all. And I was just thinking, man, if a few years on earth did that to her broken wrist, what will a few years in the face of God do to the trial? What about 100 years or 1,000 years? The trial that you have today, what will it look like 1,000,000 years from now, standing at God's right hand? I don't know what it'll look like, but I know for sure it will look different than it looks today. Paul says in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So Peter says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the last point here is something else good about our trials. We have hope. We have the object of our hope. We have here, though, the result of our hope. Doesn't just change our mindset. He says that this trials change our faith. He says that it is a refined faith. In this language, proving of metal, he mentions gold and testing by fire. He's just describing the process of refining metal. And he comes back to this illustration later in the book, too. You know, when you refine metal, you superheat it, which separates the pure gold from the impurities that are in it, and then you're able to remove them. That's how you refine metal. And he's saying, in this trial, one of the reasons you can rejoice is because that is happening. You're being refined. But what is being refined? He says that it's your faith. It's your faith that's being refined. Faith is like what you put your trust in, what do you put your hope in. And that does change as we grow. You know, when you're a little kid, you have faith in Superman and stuffed animals, and you know, you have faith, perfect faith in your parents who can do nothing wrong, right? But as you grow up, your faith gets more realistic. You move your faith to higher ground. Superman's not actually going to help me. I need other things to put my confidence in. What he's saying is that as you suffer trials, this forces your faith to things that last, because what the reason a trial is because the thing I'm depending on has let me down. You know, I was depending on that job, and now that job isn't there anymore. I was depending on that person, and that person isn't there anymore. These are trials. I was depending on that status I have in society, and now that's changed. And he says, what that does, that is painful. That is a refining fire, but it will force you to move your faith from that thing to something more permanent, namely the things of God. And so, you know, where is my hope pinned these days? When I go through trials, one of the things I know is, and I know this is true for me, that to whatever degree I trust in God, I mostly didn't choose that. It was mostly that my faith was forced there, forced off of other things I wanted to trust in. But when they let me down, it led me over to someone I can put my faith in, which is Almighty God. And he says, the proof of your faith, that having your faith refined is more precious than gold, which is perishable. It's crazy that he says that gold is perishable. Gold is literally the most imperishable thing we have. It doesn't. That's why it's precious, right? It's gold. He's like, oh, trashy gold. You know, your faith, that is something that will last forever, not that garbage, perishable gold. And he says that this, why? Because this will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a lasting value. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Boy, what a challenging but encouraging passage. You know, I read this and I'm just like, man, I feel like this passage breaks a spell in my mind where I am so focused on my circumstances and trials. And he's like, hey, you're missing the whole big context, the whole big picture that lets you praise God. It is encouraging. It's also so challenging because it's just not how we're inclined to think. So there's a good challenge there. Can you praise God like Peter in the midst of the trials that you're facing? This idea of being resident aliens just kind of foreshadow. This is one way to read 1 Peter is to think of it as he's really describing what it's like to live well as resident aliens. He sets the tone here. You're living in a fallen world that is filled with trials, and yet you can have hope and because you're a citizen of heaven. And so what does it look like to walk through this life with as a resident alien, as someone whose home is elsewhere, but here I am today? And so how do I live that way? That's really what this book is all about. So if you got time this week and you want something to read, read through it and have that filter on your mind. You know, what is it? It's not very long. It's only a few chapters. What does it look like to live in this life as a resident alien? God, thanks for the challenge here that Peter gives us, for the encouragement that he gives us. And thank you that when we begin to factor in the things promised, you know, in by you for the future, that it really changes the picture. Thank you that you're not unfeeling about our trials. You're right there with us in them. You care about us through our trials. But thank you also for pointing our eyes upward to take in the full picture and how that carries us through. Grateful for that. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.